Please have open in front of you that portion of the scripture which we read from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. God willing, next week, having finished this study of the life of John the Baptist, we will begin a study of the four prophecies of Haggai. But this week, the end of our series on the life of the great forerunner, the faithful forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one last incident from his life. Now you maybe remember from this afternoon that Jesus had sent out the 12 on a mission on which they were proved and gained experience. They went out preaching and relying on God to supply their needs, and great things were done. And great signs and wonders were done through them. And Jesus also went and ministered and preached and performed miracles at this time. And the reports travelled all around. So this seems to be quite soon before the death of John, because it was the same reports we saw this afternoon which reminded Herod of the man who he had already, by that point, beheaded. So this seems to be very soon before the death of John, and he sends this question from prison. Oh, I should make it clear, first of all, how I interpret this question, because down through history of interpretation, many believers have understood it in another way. The question itself, verse 19, two disciples of John come to Jesus, sent by John, and they ask, "Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Is it really you? Or should we look for another?" Now, some very good men of God and many eminent Christians and interpreters down the years have taken the interpretation that John really was not harbouring any doubts about the identity of the Messiah. And his purpose in sending two of his disciples with this question was really for those two disciples' benefit. It was really that they, who hadn't yet grasped that they should be with Jesus now and not with John, that they should now come to their senses and go to Christ, hear his answer, and from it realise that they ought to be staying with him. They ought to count themselves now as disciples of Jesus, not of John. Especially maybe now that John could see the end of his life looming, and that Herod had no intention of releasing him. So these two, he was looking out for them and caring them and sending them to Jesus. Well, I don't agree with that interpretation. I think it really makes it a role play, and I don't think there's really anything in the text that would hint at that. I think you have to bring that idea to the text, and I understand where it's coming from, because we want to honour John, and we wonder how he could have this trial of faith in prison. And so that's where that comes from. But I don't think there's anything in there which hints at that. Jesus, when he answers, sends them back to John, as you can see in verse 22. If the idea was that these two disciples should remain with Jesus, then Jesus didn't spot what was going on, because he sent them back and said, "Go and tell John." And there's nothing to say that the disciples then came back to Jesus. So if that was the point, then the authors of these accounts have left out the main point of it. So as I say, I don't agree with that interpretation, but I thought I should just mention it, because you may come across it. But I've read some very wonderful good truths that have been explained by people who have preached on those lines, and nothing wrong with it. I just don't think it's in this passage. So there's these reports going round, and we know they came to Herod, but we see also in verse 18 that it came to John, because his disciples came and said, and he hears all the wonderful things that Jesus is doing, and hears of the preaching, and hears of the signs and the wonders and the healings and the miracles that are going on. But John has a question. Do you remember what John preached? He preached that the Messiah was soon to appear, and he introduced Jesus as the Messiah. And this Messiah would bring awesome judgment. This Messiah would divide within Israel, that he would purify, that those who were not truly of Israel, those who were Israelites by birth only, would be cut off, and that they would be thrown into the unquenchable fire. But that now a new Israel, pure, pure and holy would be built. So this fierce judgment, and the Messiah was very soon to appear, and he even introduced him. But now in prison, John has been there, and he's been there some time, and he's wondering, when is this judgment going to appear? Jesus is travelling and preaching, but he's still very much at the outskirts of Israel. Where is the drama? Where is the decisive intervention? Where is the fire? Where is the purging? Have I misunderstood? And so he sends this question. Now John was the great Elijah who is to come. That is, he was the one who was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus actually says that in one of the other gospel accounts of this very incident. It's interesting, I thought, to remember Elijah at Mount Carmel. There was that great dramatic experience when God intervened with fire from heaven, licked up the sacrifice, demonstrated that he was the true God, demonstrated the falseness of the Baals that Israel had been worshipping. And Elijah, his hopes were now that the heart of Israel would be turned back to their God, away from idolatry. And yes, it didn't happen. Elijah had to escape for his life. And he went to Mount Sinai and pondered why it had come to this. How it had come to this. Why he seemed in his own eyes to be the only one left who was faithful. Why the people hadn't been turned back to God. And he learnt a great lesson there, didn't he? That God's ways are not our ways. And that God's interventions are not the kind of interventions we would expect. That God's wisdom is higher than our wisdom. God showed him that earthquake and the fire. But God actually spoke, not through the earthquake or the fire, but through the still, small voice. When the kingdom of God invaded this world, it invaded in a rather surprising way. That Jesus of Nazareth went around preaching that the fire and the spectacular judgment and the casting out of the Romans, which some of them expected, were not what was seen, but like a mustard seed, slowly, quietly, like leaven, working out, gently, gradually, unseen, amongst you. That was the kind of kingdom the kingdom of God was. Do notice the kind of struggle that John was having. Why has God not judged the wicked? The religious hypocrisy of this terrible nation. I preached against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I faithfully passed on the words of God that they must repent. They can't say, oh yes, we're descended from Abraham, so we're all right. No, it must be the fruits of repentance. I preach these things faithfully. But we know from what it says that by and large they rejected the preaching of John. That's there in verse 29 and 30. Some of the low people, the tax collectors, and other notorious sinners in the society, they were baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers were not baptized by John. They rejected his preaching. And the Messiah came without them having repented. This Messiah whom John had preached was going to come and fiercely judge. But things just seemed to be carrying on. The Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers still did as they pleased, still carried on in their hypocrisy. And Jesus didn't seem to have brought the judgment. Why does God not judge the wicked? How is it that he tolerates their continued presence? How is it, after so many warnings, how is it, after so many years, after so much preaching, after so much Christian witness, the wicked are still wicked, and God still seems to be tolerating them? This is the kind of struggle that John was facing. This is the kind of struggle which many have faced. There's a verse in Job 21, verse 7. Job asks the question and says, wherefore do the wicked live? Wherefore do the wicked live? Remember, Jonah at Nineveh was angry. Slightly different, somewhat different, I think. But he was angry. He wanted God to judge the wicked. And God had pardoned the city of Nineveh, and he was angry. Why does God do this? Those are the kind of struggles which godly people often have. Ungodly and false believers, nominal believers, they doubt they wonder why God would ever judge anyone at all. Does God judge people? He's not that kind of God. But those whose eyes have been opened and know what sin is before a holy God. This is the kind of struggle they have. Why is God letting it just carry on? Well, we can be encouraged, really, can't we, by John having this struggle, that he even sent someone to ask, are you the coming one? Have I misunderstood something? Even such a great man as John the Baptist, who saw the Spirit descend in bodily form upon Jesus, who knew by the Spirit of God had testified to him that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, even at the end of his course, after a life full of faithfulness, he's facing this severe struggle. So when you face struggle, don't say, oh, I can't be a believer. Don't say, oh, no, I can't. I'm useless in the kingdom of God, because after so many years, I'm still facing these doubts. Notice what John did. He didn't allow his struggle to crush him. He didn't allow his struggle to push him into unbelief. But he did exactly the right thing. He took it to Jesus. He went to Jesus and asked him. He took his problem to the place where he could find a true answer for it, instead of just keeping it to himself and letting it crush him. So friends, don't stumble because God seems to be slow. Peter explained that to us in 2 Peter. I said that God is patient, that there are many scoffers, but God is patient, waiting for those who he's calling to repentance to come. He's patient, but the end will come. Well, there's John's question. How does Jesus answer it? So looking from verse 21 down, the two come and they say the same words to him. Verse 21, that very hour Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight. And then he answers, then he gives his answer in words, having given his answer in actions. Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What's Jesus doing when he does all these things? Notice the things that he deals with. He deals with blindness, lameness, leprosy, deafness, even death. And he preaches the good news. Now, there's a curse on this world because of sin. If you want to understand anything in the Bible, you have to understand what comes at the start of the Bible. The world's problem is sin, that men rebelled. And that God passed a judgment on us, withdrew his presence, withdrew his protection. And now the world is cursed. And it's full of sadness and sickness and pain. What's Jesus doing in these verses? He's showing that he's the one who was promised back then in the garden. He's showing that he's the seed of the woman who would come and defeat the work of that serpent, defeat the work of Satan. Here he is undoing the effects of sin. Why is there blindness in the world that a person should go through life not be able to see the colours of the sky and the scenery? It's because of sin. Why are people lame? We have these incredible bodies that can do incredible things. The Olympics is coming up. We're going to see some of it. How fast they can run. How long they can keep running for. What incredible positions they can contort themselves into. What things they can lift. Oh, but here are the lame and they can't do any of those things. But here's Jesus, and he's making them to walk again, even raising the dead. Because death was the ultimate curse, that man lost his fellowship with God, and his body started to decay. So his soul dying on that day, his body was soon to follow it into eternity of eternal death under God's anger. But here's Jesus, he's raising the dead. And so what's he saying? He's saying, John, there's more to the ministry of the Messiah than what you've been focusing on. John, it was your commission to warn Israel of the judgment which I'm bringing. And yes, I will bring it. And it will be unimaginably more fierce than even you preached. It will be a reality which even you couldn't realize, the awful fullness of it. But that's not all, John. because I'm coming to purify for a new people, not coming just to judge and to leave death and devastation everywhere. I've not come just to judge the world, but as you preach, John, didn't you say the Lamb of God coming to take away the sin of the world? Well, that's what I'm doing. I've come to overcome the effects of sin. I've come to heal this broken world. There isn't just one part to the Messiah's ministry. There are many, many, many. He is so many glorious and wonderful things to us. Just think of some of his titles as prophet and priest and king, of shepherd, of the bridegroom of God's people, as our friend, our elder brother, the apostle and high priest of our profession. So many things that the Lord Jesus is to us. And he's all of those things. And what a struggle it would be for us if we didn't live at the time when we do live now, trying to work out just how he could be all of these things. And John is living in a time when with less light. He's trying to put it all together. But Jesus' work cannot be restricted to just one thing. It has so many wonderful parts to it. You surely know the story of the three blind men trying to grope their way around an elephant, trying to understand what it is. One's got the trunk, well, one's got the rear end, another's got one of the legs. But everything that they feel about the elephant is true, but none of them is really seeing all of the elephant, and none of them could describe an elephant to you afterwards. Well, unless we have the full picture, the full understanding of who Jesus is, unless we have a full and clear sight of him, we're going to struggle like John is. We need to know the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus. And the things that Jesus said in reply are quoting from some of the prophecies of the Old Testament in Isaiah, from chapter 35, verses 4 to 6. Also in chapter 42, verse 18, but chapter 35, verses 4 to 6. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. If you look down to verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. These verses are talking about the restoration of God's work and of God's people. That was what Jesus came to do, to purge off the dross from Israel, to purify a people and to build a new people. That was a messianic prophecy, and it speaks of these signs of the Messiah. So part of the answer is, go and tell John of these signs. These are what the prophets who went before you said the Messiah would do. Now you prophesied and concentrated on one part of the Messiah's ministry, because that was what God commissioned you to do. Remember the other prophets. Prophesied all the wonderful fullness of the Messiah's ministry. Jesus came and was humiliated, lower than all, even the cursed death of the cross. Hung up between earth and heaven, rejected by men. Burdened with the load of sin, judged under his Father's anger, though made the lowest of the low. He was exalted and is the highest of the high. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. He is on the throne in glory. The angels worship him. He shall be revealed. Every knee shall bow. He is the King. He shall judge the living and the dead. And he shall rule in the new heavens and the earth. Lowest of the low, highest of the high. Two comings. He came in humiliation. He will return in glory. He brings the most wonderful salvation, friendship with God. He will bring the most awesome and devastating judgment to the wicked. And he does all of this just knowing that he would be the lowest and the highest, salvation and judgment, humiliated and exalted. Just knowing all these kinds of things, you think, how can they all possibly go together? How can this be one man? How will it come to pass? But we live after the cross. We live after his death at Calvary, after his burial, after his resurrection. And so we can see how it all fits together. We can see how he could be so low and so high. What a privilege it is for us to know all of this. What a privilege to not be able to say, can he be the Messiah? How can he do all of these things? How can these prophecies come true? Because we know how they come true. So many of them already have come true. We just await his final coming. Do you thank God each day that you live, when you live, and where you live? Do you thank God that the great scheme of God for history is known to you, that it's revealed to you? You don't live in past times when it was just shrouded in great darkness, and even the faithful Israelites, they had great struggles to try and understand how it could all be. What a privilege to live where we do and when we do. You know, God expects much of us because he's given so much to us. What are we doing with this greater knowledge he's given us? Well, that was Jesus' answer to John's question. So now coming on to the third point, and it's four today, John's vindication. Jesus sends back the disciples with this answer. And then after they've departed, verse 24, he speaks to the crowds about John. And he speaks to honour him. John had his reputation guarded by Jesus. The crowd must not think ill of John because of this question which he sent from prison. Jesus vindicated his honour. Friends, are you Christ-like when somebody's reputation is in danger before others, when they are unreasonably spoken about, when something seems to cast badly upon them? Are you Christ-like? And you speak. You wouldn't wish, I hope, to see somebody else's house burgled and their property damaged. But isn't our reputation more valuable to us than our property? If I lose my phone, I can buy another one. But if it's said everywhere that I'm this or that, that's much more difficult to repair and much more damaging. Are we Christ-like? Well, John, if you remember, last week, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. John's burden was to honour Jesus. He did not come to preach himself. He did not come to get honour to himself, but he preached Christ. John honoured Jesus, not himself. He didn't do anything to gain himself fans. But Jesus then honoured John. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted, says God's word. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. This is the great paradox of pride and humility. Those who aim for their fame and honour lose it. There's surely, I hope you agree, surely right-thinking people, you must look at those celebrities in the newspapers who are aiming for their fame and honour. Do you not think them are the most pitiful people who have the most pathetic and tragic lives? That so many of these celebrities, what are they doing with their life? Nothing. What are they famous for? They're just famous for being famous. What is the reality behind the image that they cast? Well, the reality is the image. That's all there is to it. The bodyguards, the clothes, the jewellery, the dance routines, the photo shoots. That is it. That is all that they do. How tragic. Aiming for their own fame and glory. They don't really get it, I hope in the eyes of right-thinking people, but it's nothing in the eyes of God. But John, who humbled himself and preached Christ, had Jesus speak these words, which are kept for us in the Word of God for all ages, to honour him. That's the great paradox. Aim to build up your own fame, and you'll ruin yourself. Make yourself nothing in the service of Jesus. And on the last day, he'll honour you and say, yes, he's mine. Yes, she's mine. She belongs to me. Well done, good and faithful servant. I let the world know that you were mine. So what does he actually say when he honours him? He says, what did he go out to the wilderness to see? Why was it that you all attended John's preaching? What was it for? Why did he go out to that barren place? It wasn't to see a reed shaken by the wind. You know, a man who's just blowing in the direction of the times, just going where the wind sends him to go, man who just speaks to be popular, somebody who just says what his hearers want to hear, saying the things of the spirit of the age. I don't see so many weathercocks now, but we all know what a weathercock is. It just blows the way that the wind goes. Aren't there many Christian ministers, many who are recognized as Christian ministers, who are just blowing the way that the wind goes? They don't say anything to challenge the spirit of the age. They just say the things that the world is saying, except it takes them a few years to catch up. Isn't that the tragedy of some of the denominations, that they're just going the way that the world's going, but it's taken them a few years later to get there? But that's not the kind of man that John was. And he wasn't a man of luxury, a man, verse 25, clothed in soft garments. You wouldn't find such a man out in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey as he was. If you wanted to see a show in that way, you'd go to a king's court. Why did you go? You went because he was a prophet. You went because you knew that he was speaking the words of God. John's testimony itself carried with it God's testimony, that it was the word of God. It's the wonderful thing about Christian preaching. When the word of God is spoken, it's not the cleverness of the speaker, it's not his eloquence or training, it's just the fact that it's the word of God. And God testifies in his own word and presses it upon people's consciences. And they know they're hearing a voice which is beyond that of the preacher. The people knew that they were hearing a prophet, and that's why they went to him. But no ordinary prophet, more than a prophet, verse 26. Verse 27, the one written of in Malachi. The final prophecy of the Old Testament was that God would send a new Elijah, that there would be one coming before the Messiah. There'd be one coming before the coming of the Lord to prepare the way. And actually says in Malachi, the coming of Jehovah. Jesus, in saying this, of course, testified to his own identity. Jesus confirmed that he was the Messiah, because John was the one who came before the coming of the Lord. They went to hear this great prophet. The greatest, verse 28, the greatest of those born amongst women. But then he says something quite remarkable. Verse 28, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, we are told in the scriptures what the kingdom of God is, not a kingdom of this world, but it is the new people that God is building, the people who submit to his kingship, the people who are part of his rule, the people who have God ruling in their hearts. And there are people who are in this world, and it's not an outward kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. It's those who belong to Christ. It's those who believe the gospel. And Jesus says of those people, even the least of them, is greater than John. How are they greater than John? How can this be? Doesn't mean that we're all more faithful than John. Surely that wouldn't be true. John was a faithful witness. The apostle says, he testified and denied not. He testified. We've seen his faithful witness. Surely it doesn't mean that the least in the kingdom of heaven is more useful than John was. Would that be true? Surely it doesn't mean the least in the kingdom of heaven is more important than John was. He had a very key role in God's plan, introducing the Messiah. The overwhelming vast majority of us just live our lives in obscurity. What does it mean? Well, what made John the greatest prophet? It wasn't because he ministered for the longest time. It wasn't because he saw the most conversions. It was because he was given by God to witness with the greatest clarity about the Messiah. He preached more fully about the Messiah than anyone who had gone before him. Those who had gone before, and the last prophet before John was 400 years before, had seen the Messiah afar off, had seen glimpses, had seen parts of his ministry. But John actually personally introduced Jesus of Nazareth to Israel, said, "This is he, John personally said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John stood nearer to Jesus by a long way than any who had gone before him. And so he was the greatest of all the prophets because he gave the clearest testimony concerning the Messiah, even naming him before the people of Israel. But John yet still lived before the cross, and he died before Jesus' ministry came to a climax and he was buried and rose again. And so John was still very much of the Old Testament. He still very much only had the light of the Old Testament, plus his own prophecies. He couldn't see any further than that. All these mysteries of how the Messiah could do all that he would do, how it would all fit together, was still very much a mystery to him, to be accepted by faith. A little more clarity than those before him. But compared to us, we have so much. We live where we do, the other side of the cross. And the least of all the believers, the least in the kingdom of heaven, the very least member of the church, knows that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, knows that Jesus came the first time not to judge the world, but to save the world, knows that Jesus is in this present time calling us to believe and to receive forgiveness and friendship with God, knows that Jesus will return in glory to bring glory to his people and judgment to those who refuse to obey the gospel at the end of this age. And we can say those things, and they seem all so simple and obvious, and maybe we've read them in our Bibles and heard them preached for years and years. And so he who is least in this age is greater even than John was. Here is your privilege. And how we ought to be confident, and how we ought to have understanding, and to be able to go and do the Lord's work, to do whatever he's given us to do for him, not having to be crippled by doubt, because we have given to us the plan of salvation so clearly, so fully, that we should be able to study it and understand it, take it to heart. And even if we're the least in the kingdom of God, yet we have so much more than John the Baptist had. Well, finally and briefly, Jesus' rebuke in verses 29 and 30. They heard these things, the crowd, and they declared that it was God's word, that it was true, that they embraced it. Well, some of them did, even the tax collectors, those traitors to the nation, but now repentant. They had repented at the preaching of John, and they now warmly embraced these words of Jesus about John. But others didn't. Verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers, they'd rejected John's baptism. They hadn't received him as a prophet. They didn't recognize him ultimately as the one who would introduce the Messiah. And so they rejected Jesus' testimony as well. But Luke's words are very interesting. Look in verse 30. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected, what did they reject? They rejected the will of God for themselves. The words of Jesus are the will of God. They reveal the mind of God. Though it was the carpenter preacher from Nazareth, as they thought, it was actually also God the Son speaking to them the words of God, which they rejected. Jesus sees through our flimsy reasons for rejecting him. And he said, let me tell you what this generation is like. Let me tell you what these people are like. You get those children sitting in the marketplace, and they play a tune. They expect you to dance to their tune. They play a happy tune. They expect you to dance. They play a mournful tune. They expect you to weep. But you don't, because you're just going about your business. And they say, why aren't you joining in? You're not dancing. You're not weeping. So you Pharisees and you lawyers, you're like that. You're perverse. John the Baptist came in all his severity, in all his strictness, out in the wilderness, separating himself from the nation. Living so seriously, clothed with the simplest clothing, just living off the wild food he could get out in the wilderness, calling you with all seriousness to repentance. And you said, he's got a devil. You know, he must be possessed to behave and live in such a way. He must have a devil because he's not part of our group. He's not with us. no, we reject him. But then Jesus came and came in another way. John had prepared the way and called people to repentance. But Jesus had a different type of ministry. And he came and fellowshipped with the notorious evildoers that he might win them. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he didn't have the same utterly strict austerity as John did. But he went to people's meals and he drank what they put out for him to drink. But they rejected him as well and said, oh, he's not serious. He wouldn't be eating with those people. He would be with us if he were truly the Messiah. He wouldn't be happy to come to their meals and to fellowship with them. He would be much more strict and austere if he were truly from God. People can find any number of reasons to reject the preaching of God's word. There's always something wrong with the preacher. Quite a lot of the time there's a lot wrong with the preacher. But it doesn't matter who the preacher is. It doesn't matter if they read it in a book. It doesn't matter where it comes from. There's a reason why you don't need to turn from our sins and turn to God. But actually Jesus isn't very impressed by it. The Pharisees and lawyers with all their learning and clever reasons. He said, you're like children, perverse children in the marketplace. But know this, God's truth will prove itself. Verse 35. Wisdom is justified by all her children. The rightness of what John preached and of what I now preach to you will be shown by its fruitfulness. Will be shown as sinners continue to be turned to life, as lives continue to be changed, as a new pure people are built, as the kingdom of heaven progresses. And when you see it, they would have ultimately first seen it on the day of Pentecost. When you see it, you'll know that I was right. Or if you think rightly, anyone who thinks rightly will know that I'm right. And there's a coming day when God's wisdom will be proved by its fruitfulness. And the Lord Jesus will be revealed. And no one will be ashamed who trusts in him. And all the world's foolishness and unbelief will be shown up for what it really is. So why not repent today if you haven't already repented? God isn't impressed with the reasons that we have. They're not clever. This is his world. He did make us. He does uphold us in life. And there is no valid reason why we must carry on going our own way. We do have consciences which tell us about our sin and our need for forgiveness. And there is no other sacrifice for sins other than the Lord Jesus. Whatever excuse we have for not believing in him is just our perverse hearts. And we must reject what comes out of there. So why not repent? Turn to God. Honour him. One day he will honour you. Our privilege is astonishing. That we know what Jesus did. We know who he is. We can know the real Jesus. So shall we not go out and make him known? Use that privilege. Serve him in the world. May God help us. Amen.